giving grace in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, and at verse number 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Within chapter 5, and at verse number 23, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify ye wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, your soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Returning from that reading, I suggest that the believer who will endeavor to fulfill what we have been exhorted to do from Romans chapter 12 will need to know in some measure experimentally the truth of verse 23. Now please reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 13, at verse number 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereby they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the view. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, are they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. By the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to speak just a simple word, touching in limited measure upon the subject of sanctification. Indeed, as I listened to the ministry of the two previous speakers on those challenging words from Romans chapter 5, I was constrained to rise and be with you that which has been given exercise to my own heart, that is prior to coming to the conquering. The epistle to the Hebrews is such a marvelous epistle, so full of Christ that one scarcely knows where to begin. We must conserve time. Therefore, after looking into an epistle where Christ is seen as greater than the angels, and greater than Adam, greater than Joshua, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Melchizedek, greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system, indeed greater than all those great worthies of faith, both men and women, we come to this closing chapter, and it seems to me that at this stage the writer really feels that it will be an easy matter finding a response in the hearts of the believers so that they will readily go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We have that lovely expression concerning him in his unchangeable character, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you then notice that one purpose of the writer penning this epistle was that stability might be produced in the people of God. And I'm using that expression advisedly, because in the epistle to the Hebrews, those who are saved are looked upon as the seed of Abraham. They are looked upon as the people of God. In my judgment, it is essential to see that in order to understand the we that we will look at, perhaps in some measure, from this chapter. We have an author. Not we Jews, not we believing Jews, in contrast to believing Gentiles, but we who are the seed of Abraham, we who are the people of God, we have an author, whereof they have no right to reap to serve the covenant. The writer will draw attention undoubtedly to the Day of Atonement, something with which many of the readers would indeed be familiar. And he would use this wonderful expression, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat with serve the covenant. You remember that question that the Lord Jesus raised in the Gospel by Matthew, which is the gift? The gift. Or the altar which sanctifies the gift. A sacrifice was brought, as we have heard from the previous speaker, and it was slain, and it was presented upon that altar. This was greater. That sacrifice, that gift, or the altar, that sanctified. And of course the answer to the question is, the altar is greater. And from that simple statement we learn that the altar which sanctifies the gift is greater. It must at least be equal to the gift that is presented upon it. Otherwise, that which is presented could not be sanctified by the offer. And as I think of this portion, that's dealing preeminently with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am satisfied that the offer must at least be equal to the gift. And in my judgment, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat to serve the tabernacle, is simply telling us that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all the value of his sacrifice, we have an altar whereof they have no right to serve the tabernacle. This is an epistle of contrast. We have a sanctuary on earth. We have a sanctuary in heaven. We have a high priest who functions in an earthly sanctuary. We have a high priest who functions in the heavenly sanctuary. We have a multiplicity of sacrifices offered in relation to the Israelites' brazen altar. We have one sacrifice for sins forever, offered by Christ when he died upon the cross. And whilst I know the Jews of many years, in Hebrews chapter 10, as I look at that chapter and see the background of sacrifices that are enumerated, and the priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same, that is similar sacrifices, which can never take away sin. As I think of the multiplicity of sacrifices, and then think of the singular sacrifice of Christ, I read like this. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You will know that the Israelite people, bringing their sacrifices, bringing their offerings, were not permitted to eat thereof. They had a portion only of the peace offering. You know that none could eat any of the burnt offering. The functioning priest only had a portion, and that was the hide of the animal. There's a lovely thought there. If you go out into the open grazing field and look at 30 animals that are just ready to be delivered to the other one, you could pick out perhaps the one which in your judgment was most beautiful. But if you were to go and look at all of them when they have been slain and hung up in the abattoir, you would have difficulty even picking out the one that you have judged to be the most beautiful of these animals. You know the reason why? Because the beauty of the animal is largely contained in its hide. Once you remove that hide, it will take a well-trained person, someone perhaps in the butcher plane, to pick that particular animal from amongst other animals of similar breed. So that only priestly hands were allowed to handle the hide of that burnt animal. It takes the hand that has had the anointing blood upon the thumb and the application of the holy anointing oil. It takes one redeemed by precious blood and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God to appreciate and to handle the beauty of our beloved Lord. In relation to the meal offering, the priest had his portion. From the sacrifice of peace offering, the altar had its portion, God's portion, the food of God. The officiating priest had his portion. The offerer had his portion, which he could eat with family and with friends. But of course, no offerer was permitted to eat off his sin offering or trespass offering. It was incumbent upon the functioning priesthood to eat particular sin offerings, and they had to eat that in the holy place. And by the way, for the benefit of younger students of the tabernacle, eating it in the holy place does not mean that they were eating it in that part of the tabernacle where we find the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The holy place was a specially designated area in the tabernacle court where those sacrifices were eaten by the priests. They didn't turn the holy of the tabernacle into a dining room. I hope that all clearly understand that simple and that basic truth. But there were certain sin offerings that the priest could not eat, apart from the Day of Atonement. And what governed sacrifices that a priest could not eat? Any sacrifice for sin whose blood was brought into the tabernacle and to the veil had to be burned outside the camp. so that even the officiating priest had limitation in relation to the sacrifices that he could eat. That's how I understand this loving verse. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Here is another great contrast in the epistle that some evidently have for so long overlooked. What is the contrast? We who are the seed of Abraham, we who are the people of God, we have a privilege that the Israelites priesthood never had. We have a whole Christ in every aspect of his death upon the cross, and we can feast upon him. You all know, I know that all of you know the truth of John chapter 6. Said Christ, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. That's the experience of conversion. That moment that Mr. Reading has referred to, that we all go back to so often, in my case, that Tuesday night, 17th of May, 1949, perhaps between 11 and 12 o'clock, alone in my bedroom, in the police station in Ross Lane, no preacher by my side, no human eye upon me, have never confided one of my thoughts about eternal matters to any other person, but alone before Almighty God, helpless and lost, hell deserving and guilty, breaking in for the first time, that wondrous truth that in the death of Christ who died for sinners and shed his blood to put sin away, there's provision for my salvation. But the Savior also said that those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, they dwell in me and I in them. That is, we have the privilege of feasting upon Christ, enjoying him in our soul's experience, and I relate that to the verse here that deals with the altar which we have. But moving, please, in the verses, we are told that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the cup. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gift. Notice the expression "the camp," and then notice the expression "the gift." And you will have noticed that Jesus has suffered without the gift. And why did he do so? That he might sanctify the people. What people? The seed of Abraham, the people of God, those who are incorporated in that title. That is, those who as repentant sinners have their faith in the person of Christ as Savior and Lord. That he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gift. And what does it mean? What does sanctification mean? You've been covering this, I take it, practically in the Epistle to the Romans. One being set apart in holiness unto God, it never means the eradication of sin. When the tabernacle and all the vessels were sanctified by the application of the blood of atonement and by the application of anointing oil, the brass wasn't changed in texture, the silver wasn't changed into gold. The fine, fine linen underwent no change, nor did they acacia wood. So that the look of the field, that tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry were sanctified, they were set apart for the holy service of God. And Christ, by his sacrifice, by his blood, has sanctified us. He has set us apart in holiness unto God. This is essential to the experience in personal, in individual life of Romans chapter 12. But notice, please, the infinite price, the infinite cost, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, our Redeemer to be, my Redeemer to be. And I look to God silently in my heart, my Redeemer is he. For my Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name of God. And every day I live, and the longer I live, the more the marvel increases in Martha that God ever loved a sinner like me, that he ever gave his son to take my place, to die in my stead. I'm moving in an area where the vast majority belong to the Catholic religion. I spoke to a woman the other day, accompanied by a priest, gave them an invitation, told them what I was doing. And I said to that dear man, this is what I'm depending upon for eternity. Told them simply how God saved me. I said, my faith is in Christ as my Redeemer, as my Savior. He was lost, I was lost when he saved me. He is my shepherd, I was a lost sheep, going astray, the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, he died for me. I had sinned against Almighty God, my sins were dark and foul, demanding eternal judgment. He gave himself one sacrifice for sins forever, my sacrifice. And when he died for sinners and for the ungodly, he died for me, he is my substitute. And I preach, and I pray, and I visit the hospitals, and do many things, for I'm doing none of those things in order to be saved, sir. I'm doing those things voluntarily, because I am saved. I'm depending wholly, totally, absolutely, completely, unreservedly, on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Tell me, sir, do you believe that I am it? He just spoke very few words. He said, I believe you are it. And the woman who was driving him round, Lotus, when he was visiting Priestley, Lotus, added, and furthermore, I believe you're right. I said, thank you very much, and we're both welcome if you come to hear the gospel. How can our hearts be touched? Mr. Greening was endeavoring to do it as an aged man, wasn't he? But Calvary doesn't touch our hearts, nothing ever. If my Savior crowned with thorns upon the tree, in his dying agony, silent in his agony, dying crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. That doesn't touch my heart, but strike a chord in my heart and produce a response to him. I don't know what else can, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood. He suffered without rebuke. Agonies incomprehensible to the human mind. Sufferings unfathomable. All the deep, deep sorrows and sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Psalm 22, I may tell all my bones. All my bones are out of joint. My heart like wax, it is melted in the midst of my being. Brought into the dust of death. By the grace of God tasting death for every man. Just for a few years ago, since I was deeply touched, reading in the book of the Revelation, I have been reading about the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty. It impressed me. And shortly after I was reading in the psalm, thy fierce wrath goeth over me. The fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty was the portion of my Savior and Lord upon the cross. I believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that all of them are essentially, eternally equal, possessing equally every attribute of deity. I believe that all are omniscient. But there's only one person in the Godhead, my Savior and Lord, who knows experimentally. Notice, who knows experimentally the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. For he alone, a dark cause, has borne the brutality of sin, judgment, sacrificed his life, his precious blood outpoured, that he might sanctify the people. And of course, Hebrews 10, by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Just hold that in your mind now for a moment. But notice, please, what the writer here is coming to. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You read the Gospels carefully, and there's no mention of the camp, and there's no mention of the Jews. There was no need for the Gospel writers to use those expressions to touch the hearts of the early believers. All they had to do was mention Golgotha, mention Calvary, and there was a response from the hearts of the saints. They don't tell us about that outside place in those words, but their language is suggestive of the fact that it was an outside place. Doesn't Matthew tell us when they were come unto Golgotha? Doesn't Mark tell us they bring him unto Golgotha? And doesn't it look to us when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him? And John adds, he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. When the epistle to the Hebrews was written, and when some who had confessed the name of Christ and turned aside from Judaism were in danger of being to some degree enmeshed again in that system of religion, it was necessary to introduce the Jews and to introduce the camp in order to show them their position. And remember, the writer is teaching separation standing, so to speak, in spirit at the feet of the cross. That's the best place to teach separation. Young believer, if you don't learn separation at the cross, I don't know where you're going to learn it in your Bible. It was at the cross that I learned. For I discovered that when Christ was crucified, I was crucified with him. Dead for the world was he when he died upon that cross. Dead for the world was I in him. Completely cut off, as in the Colossian epistle. And it is the cross that leaves me a stranger in the land. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. I believe, and I hope I'm correct in believing, that that verse of Isaac Watts hymn will be in the reprint hymn book. Why it was ever omitted in any other printing, I do not know. To me, it is a lovely verse. And here we have the command. It is a command, you know. It's not a request. We're not going into Greek. I don't know anyone here who would be sufficiently qualified to do that. It's in the imperative. We can discover that from the use of linguistic helps and lexicons. It is a command. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp was a place of reproach. Remember, outside the camp is the place where the leper was put when he was on food. It's a place of reproach. If you remember in the book of Exodus, whenever there was defilement in the camp, that Moses went outside and he hits the camp. And of course he ensured that he had the presence of the Lord with him in doing that. That's vital. And then he raised the word, who is in the Lord's side? Let him come forth. They were going forth outside of the defiled camp. For outside the camp was a place of reproach, but outside the camp was a clean place. The sin offerings were taken outside the camp, and they were burned in a clean place. And if you had met the priest in his fine, fine linen garments, moving with the vessel containing the ashes, and inquired, sir, whither goest thou? He would have said, I'm bound for a clean place outside the camp. And what, sir, is the cause of this thy journey on this fair day? He would have answered, it's because of the sacrifice that was laid upon the altar. It's because of the sacrifice that was reduced for us. It's because that Jehovah has accepted the sacrifice in all its value, typically. And I'm going outside with the altar. You're getting the lesson, aren't you? What brought him outside the camp? It was the death. of the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that was offered on the broken altar. That's what the writer has in mind in Hebrews. That which will bring us outside the camp is the death of Christ. We will discover our place of separation at the cross. What's the difference in the camp and the gate? Well, the camp is the religious us, and the gate is the governmental or administrative us. You remember the cherubim with flaming swords turning every way to preserve the way to the tree of life. The law of first mention, administration, executors of the justice of God. You remember dear Lot, that righteous man. You remember he sat in the gate. He evidently believed he had the ability and capability to govern and judge in the cities of the plain. And I could scarcely believe it when I read it again today. I read it often, but I read it again. He sat in the gate judging on it. And then those evil men appeared. I'm shocked. I'm shocked. He said, I see God. I've never known them. I see virgin God. And I'll open the door and I'll give them up into the hands of demons. Do to them whatever seems good to do. If I hadn't the New Testament, I'd have probably believed in that man. It never did happen. His own family, not under control, his sons-in-law were mothers of the DNA. But the point I want out of it is, he was sitting in the gate. The place of administration. You remember Boaz bought the land that married Ruth in the gate, the place of administration. And some have never fully understood the meaning of that word in the psalm concerning threats. He became the song of the drunkards and they that sat in the gate straight against them. Those who sat in the gate, they weren't those in the road, do you know that? Those that sat in the gate, that was the town council, the Nazareth town council. Those were the city council. That's where the administration of the city was carried out. In other words, the riffraff and the rulers of Nazareth united in one common cause to despise and reproach your Savior and man. So the death of Christ, if properly understood, will bring us outside the whole ecclesiastical systems in the world. And it will bring us right outside the politics of the world. And I've gone back, as some of you know, into an area since ceasefire conditions have prevailed, but I haven't been around for some years, ruling amongst people who knew me then, and people who knew me in pre-conversion days, and in post-conversion days, and I'm able to stand in the presence of those people, Catholic or Catholic, who say, I never belonged to any organization in my life. I never was foolish enough to sign into an organization not knowing the terms until I was initiated. I never was a fool of that, even when I was on safe. I don't understand people going into any organization and they don't know what they're into until they're accepted. I never was in any organization in my life. And some of them have looked at me in amazement, particularly the Catholic, and have said, I've never voted in my life. Never heard anything. I said, once the Lord reached and saved me, then my interest developed in the gospel, and I believe in one only Redeemer, one only Savior for all humanity. And there's no difference. All ashamed and consorted of the glory of God, and said a Catholic woman, in the town of Tourist, well, good luck to you, and God bless you. Sure, aren't you right? Sure, we're all Christians. We're not animals. So I hope the Lord blesses her, and I hope the Lord saves her. I'm not going to develop the other side of my ministry other than to say this, that we're perfectly and wholly sanctified. What then can be the meaning of 1 Thessalonians 5? Paul prayed that God, the God of peace, would sanctify the Thessalonian believers fully, spirit, soul, and body. Did the need what some in County Fermanagh believe and hold on to spirit? To tarry and to wait and seek a second blessing and get a further installment of the Holy Spirit and have stood eradicated, and rise up as wonderful Christians, no place of sin, to be holy ever after. No, no, no. The Bible teaches clearly, and if you got the teaching brought forward from Romans chapter 7, you'll know that though we're perfectly sanctified, we still have a sinful nature, and we have divine nature, and there's a conflict, and it's dealt with in Romans 7, and it's dealt with from another standpoint in Galatians chapter 5. And the Holy Spirit of God is the enabling power so that the Christian can live a life in which sin does not have dominion over him or her. And the person whose ministry was the greatest help to me as a young believer in this respect was the ministry of Mr. Hockley. I can hear him still as he would read Romans 6, and he would draw our attention to the three great words, know, reckon, you. Knowing that the old man is crucified, I hear some Christians talk about the bother, the trouble that the old man's giving them. My old man never gives me any trouble. No, no, not at all. God crucified my old man the night I trusted Christ. The whole thing is, as far as I'm concerned. He never resurrected me. It's the sinful nature that gives the trouble. That's different from the old man. The old man is the old man of life. It's the man that produced the old man of life. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. There's a sinful nature, there's divine nature, there's an indwelling Holy Spirit. And what the apostle is wanting for the Thessalonian believers is that God will work in them so that their whole being, spirit, soul, and body, will be sanctified. They will know the sanctifying power of God affecting the whole person. Isn't that what we have in Corinthians? In the place of separation, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, that's the body, and the spirit. And this is essential for the fulfillment in my judgment of Romans 12. You know, Mr. Dugan, I don't think he saw everything when he was preaching. But when he was preaching, he said something that Romans 12, that's a moment in a person's life when they present the body, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, I'm very observant. And when he said that, I saw some head nodding, the very falling of feet. One head was nodding, just like saying, no, 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 I don't believe that. And another head was equally nodding, just like, yes, 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 I do believe it. Because there are two views. And if it's any consolation for Mr. Arthur's view, I believe and listen to the answers to my personal experience in the school and word of God, that the presentation of the body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, is something that is done by the believer once and for all, and then that believer endeavors to live and act accordingly. It was put to Hawthorne Bailey in my presence. Mr. Bailey, said the questioner, is it a crisis or is it a process? And in his inimitable manner, quietly he answered, it was a crisis. Be a crisis. We believe just exactly what we have been taught this afternoon. I leave the other part of my ministry. Sufficient has been said, I hope, to build in that again.
It's that flesh within us that has the control, and we, although we are a Christian men and women, we live like non-Christian men and women.
Well, the devil's not really in those kind of Christians, I can assure you. The kind of men and women the devil is interested in are the kind of men and women who go in for a life that glorifies God. A life that is totally consecrated to Christ. A life that is being lived in all the good of what our brother Medwick was bringing before us in relation to the great truth of sanctification. A life that is drawing upon this tremendous provision in Christ. Our brother Malcolm Wright that is just drawn our attention to. We can live like that. The devil is very, very interested. Yes. Are they going online?
Going to wait, Stephen, who may devour?
Come with me to the book of Job tonight. Just turn your Bible to chapter 1.
Look at the kind of man the devil got very interested in very early days. There's verse number 1. The man that God said was perfect. You know, the kind of man that was complete, that was rendered out of all his character, that left nothing very uneven about the man. And then God said, he's upright. In other words, the relations of this man with his fellow men were marked by righteousness. And then God said of this man, Job, he feared God, which is the beginning of knowledge. And then says God about this man, he eschewed evil. In other words, his outward walk and behavior corresponded perfectly to his inward state. And God said of this man, there is none like him in the earth. Of course, he wasn't a superman. A family man. I'm not a family man. I could have been. I could. This man was a family.
And like Agur the prophet in Proverbs chapter 30.
For Saul was a great danger because God was so prosperous to him that he had all the means at his disposal to live his sons and his daughters a life of ease and enjoyment.
But being poor, because of their father's prosperity, they might deny God and say, who is the Lord? And so we find that Job, in his deep concern for the honor of God in his family, when they came together to celebrate a birthday for her, he saw the great possibility that because his sons were poor, they may curse God, deny God, and say, who is the Lord? He will bring his burnt offering. Bring his sacrifice. That his son might be kept right with God. He wasn't only the personal character of the man himself. It was the deep spiritual concern the man had for his family. But also attracted the attention of his peace appearance. So you want the best for your children. And you're going to sacrifice all that you can possibly sacrifice in order that they can go to university and spend 5 years, 7 years, 8 years in the seat of learning. And as a result of their diligence in the seat of the world of learning, they come back with all that they were able to accomplish by way of degree. They enter upon their career as a result of all that they have achieved in their academic study. But in 1445, they called into the office and said, end the show. You're not wanted anymore. And then is Mr. Gooding said, it's too late, isn't it? If you've only encouraged your family to go in that one direction without seeking to bring into their life that balance that calls for a deep concern and interest in the things of God and the things of Christ, when they've gone through their university, when they've gone through their career, and when the world says, we want you no more, and it's happening everywhere. They're left with nothing. goes up in that kind of a party. The thief grew concerned, even though he was a wealthy man. I could give them the very best. But be concerned for their spiritual life.
And so the conflict is being held in heaven. You know, what mighty eye is right for us in the first book of Kings, and God is sitting upon the throne, and all the hosts of heaven are standing around him. And suddenly into this heavenly conference, here comes Satan.
Oh yes, here he is, but yeah.
Oh, God challenges him. God said to me, you fool. When he says you see everything going to and fro and working up and down in the earth,
that's right, that's the fear of his operations.
That was Satan's reply to God's challenge. Then God said this, hast thou set thine heart upon my servant Job, the perfect, upright, God-fearing, turns away from evil?
Ah, yes, it is.
Of course a man will maintain his faith when you set a hedge about him and given him everything and you cannot penetrate the hedge you set about him. Of course a man will maintain his faith in that situation. Just let me penetrate that hedge. And I'll show you. The man was cursed through his life.
Well, God responded to the man, to Satan.
And God said unto Satan, well, he says, it's in your hand. Put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath. Says Satan, he will curse thee to thy face. Well, says God, look, behold, all that he hath in verse 12 of chapter 1 is in thy power.
Did not God hear? Of his servant Job, when God is handing over into the hand of Satan his servant in relation to all that he has. Amen. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand, casting all your care upon him, for he cares. And the very moment when God was handing his servant over into the hand of Satan, that Satan might put forth his hand and put all that his servant had, God put a restriction upon Satan's duty. And God said, put not forth thine hand upon the man. From that heavenly confidence will come to the earth. What did he say? In a moment of time, suddenly the Sabaeans come. And then we find the Chaldeans come. And then we find the power of God comes. And then we find the whirlwind comes. And all the Job has their way of possession are gone in a moment of time. Satan put forth his hand and touch it. That did man. You see, we live in a world that's altogether under the control of the God of this world, as far as unconverted men are concerned. They do not realize, and they're not conscious of this, that they are but the dupes of Satan, who is the God of this world. Have we been there that day and said to the Sabaeans, now listen, where are you taking this man's feast? Why are you doing it? What's the motive behind it? Oh, they said, well, you see, we're robbers. We're taking the man's feast away because we want to be wealthy. And what we want is wealth. That's why we're doing it. What do we say to the fishermen? Don't you see that we're under the influence of an evil, sinister power that's unseen in the world? For the unconverted men and women of the world are unconscious that they're under the influence of the God of Israel. The God allowed Satan to move through that in order that Satan might be able to put to the test the man who decided to live for God and hold all that he had for God and bring his family up for God. And when the trial came and when the testing arose and he turned it over to the hand of Satan and Satan had done his dastardly work, his possessions were gone, his sons and daughters lay dead, what were the numbers? Will God be vindicated? Will God's truth be vindicated? Will God's servant be vindicated? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God. We've got a very real toe in this world. I just want us all to hear. The devil is not a figment of the imagination. He is a very real God. And if you are determined today, or after you spend some time in your closet back home and you decide that you're going to live your life for God, I'm just sending a warning. You will attract the attention of the in order that you might be spoiled in your determination to live for God. And so you know, in your personal experience and circumstance, everything will suddenly change and you've undergone. Should it come about that we should suffer materially because of our determination to live for God, let us remember the words of Job. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we double back again. And then he's just challenging God once more. And he is saying unto God, skin for skin, may all that a man hath will he give for his life. Let me penetrate the head somewhat further. Let me touch the very skin of a man. And he will curse you to your face. For now says Satan, put forth thine hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand. I don't understand it. For a second time, God hands his servant over unto this power. The devil. The adversary. The Roman. Did not God care for the servant? Now look at the care of God. But, save his life. The devil can only go as far as God permits him to.
So went Satan forth in the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes.
Such was the physical discomfort of what the devil did to this man.
He couldn't sleep at night.
The irritation, the pain, nights were long, sleep did not come. And then, of course, there was that mental suffering, as he wished that he'd never been born. And the first to break down in their faith was Job. Don't blame them. All possessions gone. Seven sons and three daughters in the grave. Her husband now so afflicted he could repulse it. And her faith. And she turned and she said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. It does. In times of real adversity, sometimes faith breaks. Look at the man.
He said unto her with great kindness, I guess, thou speakest as one of the foolish world speaketh, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?
In all this, did not Job speak. Yet. After all the trouble, the testing, the affliction, the pain, the suffering, the loss. The man was firm in his decision and in his conviction. He feared God. He was upright. He eschewed evil, even though Satan had done his own. That is the example, because James says in James has time. You've heard of the patient in Job to Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. Let me show you the beginning. God always has an end. And the end is always better than the beginning. For all that he had by way of possessions, God doubled. And then God gave him another seven sons and another three daughters. He said, why not 14 sons and why not 6 daughters? Because Job believed in resurrection. Very simple, isn't it? They were not lost to him, you see, those first ones. So God only gave him another seven and another three. And so God doubled. He retained his integrity and sinned. Even though this faith gives us awful, awful pain, he goes about doing it as a roaring lion, thinking whom he may devour. But he's only interested in devouring them who are totally, wholeheartedly, unreservedly consecrated. May God.